Thank you, children. Thank you, Billy. Our passage this morning is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verse 15 through verse 28. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Proverbs 12, starting in verse 15 and continuing through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of a fool proclaims folly. The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It's inspired by your spirit, and so we need your spirit's help that we might understand it, that we might see our sin here, that we may see our need for Christ, and that we may see how you have given your son, Christ, as the answer for our sins. Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus. We know that your word is profitable for our teaching, for our correcting, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you well equip us from your word this morning? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm grateful to Billy for being willing to fill the pulpit last week. While I was out, I had the joy of preaching at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Fort Myers, Florida. I'm not moving there. I was preaching an installation service last Sunday. A friend of this church, Ryan Broadhurst, who many of you know and who's preached for us before, was installed as the senior pastor there this past Sunday, and I got the honor of getting down there to go down there and preach that installation service. So, thank you, Billy. We're pleased to have a number of capable preachers here who are willing to step in when called upon to preach there. I appreciate Matt Johnson administering the Lord's Supper as well last week. This morning, as we finish up chapter 12 of Proverbs, I'll remind you that we're moving verse by verse through this book, and as we tackle a chapter or half of a chapter, as today is the case, we're identifying the themes that seem to be present in that chapter and grouping those together and seeking to understand them. One of the ways in which we can see that Proverbs is such a cure or an answer to our world's problem is because what the world will tell you is that the answer that we need is that we need to follow our heart. Listen to your heart, and that will tell you everything that you need to know. Listen to your heart. You see this on, you hear this in pop songs, listen to your heart. You see it on memes on Facebook. Look down deep inside yourself, and there you will find the answer. But what Proverbs says repeatedly over and over is don't follow your heart. That's the wrong thing to do. There's a way which seems right to a man, but in the end leads to destruction. So Proverbs comes and gives us an external godly wisdom that it knows that we need because following our heart leads us into all sorts of problems. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked and desperately ill. So I want you to notice that theme as we are going through Proverbs, how Proverbs comes along and gives this fatherly wisdom that is never follow your heart. This morning, as we move to this bottom half of chapter 12, we're going to see that all of these verses revolve around four themes. Knowing when not to speak, that's verses 15, 16, and 23. Righteous speech, that's verses 17, 18, 19, and 22. Diligence in labor is verse 24 and 27. And sin and misery in 20, 21, 26, and 28. Look with me there at verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. There's a long-running show on A&E called Intervention. Maybe you've seen it. If you haven't, you're likely familiar with the concept of an intervention. The show will showcase someone who is in the throes of some sort of addiction, alcohol, drugs, some sort of codependency, and the first half of the show will talk about whatever that particular struggle happens to be for that particular person. There will be testimony from friends sharing their heartbrokenness over the addiction. There will be counselors who will speak to the addiction. There will be friends sharing, friends, family members, everybody sharing their feelings about the sad state that this particular friend of theirs has, and about their need to find help. But the show climaxes with the intervention, which I suppose is sort of a really sad surprise party, right? The person walks into the room, hey, here's everyone that I love. What do you guys want to tell me? Well, we want to tell you how messed up things are. The person walks into the room only to be surprised to see that all their closest friends and family members are there waiting to helpfully, lovingly intervene, waiting to make a loving appeal to them one at a time for them to leave right now and go check themselves into rehab or check themselves into some sort of treatment facility. And why do I bring that up? Because the reason that the intervention is even needed is because this person has shown themselves to be unwilling to receive counsel. And so the thought is that through the sheer brute force of everyone that they know, all of their closest people simultaneously telling them that maybe it will break through, that hopefully in a multitude of counselors, that person we'll give a listen. Maybe you've participated in an intervention of sorts in an attempt to help or convince a loved one of their need for help. And if you have, I hope that the person you were appealing to gave ear to your words. But what verse 15 says is that fools will not listen to advice. They will look at everyone they know and insist that none of them understands. And that although all the evidence to the contrary exists, although their life is a cluttered mess, they've actually got it under control, and you just don't understand. My mom doesn't understand, my dad doesn't understand, my brothers and sisters don't understand, and all my friends don't understand. You just don't get it. This is the nature. This is the self-deception of sin carried out to its fullest extreme. Extreme unwillingness to receive correction. The fool cannot hold their tongue and listen. They refuse to be instructed. They refuse to be taught. Wisdom means holding your tongue and instead listening to correction. Another mark of wisdom is the self-control to not respond to every single insult. Look at verse 16. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. Or as the New Living Translation says, a fool is quick-tempered, but a wise person stays calm when insulted. How do you respond when someone bruises your ego? Do you possess the ability to stay calm, or does every single slight, regardless how minor or inaccurate it might be, does it always require a response? One mark of a fool is their inability to hold their tongue. Once again, our social media world has done nothing but expanded our ability to showcase our foolishness. Now I can respond to every single wrong thought that I encounter on the internet with my sharply worded correction. Thanks to the internet, I don't just have to fight with people that I know. I can now fight with complete strangers from the safety of my own living room. I can sit on the couch in my underwear and have heated battles with people that I don't even know. Look at verse 23. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of a fool proclaims folly. In many ways, verse 23 is saying the same thing as verse 16. Wisdom holds its tongue. The heart that feels compelled to always brain dump everything that knows in all situations is likely an unwise heart. Many of you have heard my favorite phrase, a wise man once said nothing. A wise man or woman is judicious in when they speak. A wise person knows that there will be a time when their input will be received, well received, and there will be occasions when their input would actually not be helpful, would not be heard. At that moment, that person doesn't actually have ears to hear what you're saying. Because our words have the power to build up or destroy, and because our words can be either well received or ignored, a wise person makes sure that when they speak, it is honest, righteous words that bring healing. And so look at the righteous speech in verse 17, 18, 19, and 22. Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. In verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Verse 17, 19, and 22 are about the importance of making sure that when we speak truthfully. In that sense, they are saying what Exodus 20 says in the Ten Commandments, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Our God is a truth-telling God, and he's a covenant-keeping God. That means that he's always honest. He does what he said he will do. But verse 18 isn't necessarily just about being truthful, but it's about the manner in which we speak. Verse 18, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. What's being contrasted here? Well, rash words that do damage versus wise words that bring healing. Think about it. This is what Paul is telling the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, he tells the church, and he, that is God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up. Did you hear that though? Speaking the truth in love. We all know that it's possible to speak the truth in an unloving manner. What does speaking the truth in an unloving manner look like? It looks like rash words that are sword thrusts. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. Why does the tongue of the wise bring healing? Because it too is a sharp knife, but it's wielded lovingly like a scalpel, not rash like a dagger. Beloved, God not only calls us to be wise in how we steward our tongues, He calls us to wisdom in how we use the rest of our bodies, our hands, our strong back, our energy level, and our time. And that's why verses 24 and 27 are talking about stewarding not our words, but stewarding our labor, our time. Look at verse 24. The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. Try to test this in the workplace. Oh, sure, we can all find an example of someone who is slothful but a flatterer and gets promoted. Or we might be able to find a woman who flirted her way to a promotion, or a man who was promoted because of who his parents were. But that isn't normatively true. Try it out. One man is a diligent worker. He shows up on time. He works harder than anyone else. He stays later than the other employees. He is consistent in the quality of his labor. He doesn't complain when the deadlines are close. Rather, he keeps his head down and does the work that is put before him cheerfully and with eagerness. Another man has spotty consistency. He arrives to work late. He leaves early. When he is at work, though, he works slowly and with much complaining. When the time for promotion comes around, which man will become the supervisor and which man will continue to work under the oversight of a supervisor? That's really what we ought to see there when we see one will rule and one will be in forced labor. That is to say, one of them will be the overseer and the other one will be the laborer. Look at verse 27. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. At first glance, that sounds a little confusing. But what Solomon is saying to us is that the slothful man doesn't finish a project. He catches the food, but he's too lazy to cook it. A famous radio host once used the phrase, demonstrating absurdity by being absurd. In other words, we can illustrate the foolishness of a thing by restating it in an absurd way. I think it's what the Babylon Bee does with satire. In other words, it sounds absurd that a man would go to the trouble to hunt, trap, and kill game and then be too lazy to roast it. But this is precisely what slothfulness does. Solomon shows the absurdity of sloth, of laziness, later in the book of Proverbs in chapter 26 when he says, "The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but it wears him out to bring it up to his mouth." Can you imagine the ridiculousness of putting the spoon into the soup but being too lazy to bring it up to your mouth? That's what laziness does, though. That is the absurdity of sloth. What we're going to continue to see pointed out time and time again in Proverbs is that sin, in whatever form it may become, is thoroughly self-destructive. It's thoroughly illogical. It's disorder. Let me say it again. Nothing in my life, nothing in your life is better because of our sin. Sin isn't making any of our relationships better. Sin isn't helping you in the workplace. Sin isn't making you physically healthier, emotionally healthier, financially healthier, spiritually healthier. It isn't making you happy. It's actually leading to your misery. But the nature of sin is that it also contains within it self-delusion. That's what Romans 1:18 says when it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And so there's a self-delusion that's contained in the sin so that we don't see the folly of it. This is why verses 20, 21, 25, 26, and 28 speak of the misery that sin brings. Verse 20, "Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. In the path of righteousness is life, and in its path there is no death." Notice all the themes of all these different verses. The wicked or evil have deceit, troubles, they are led astray and are on the pathway to death. Conversely, the righteous are described as having peace and joy, and they are a guide to their neighbor because they also are on the path of life. Do you believe that? Are you convinced that God's law is ultimately for your good, or do you grumble at it? The original lie of the garden, Billy talked about it this morning, the original lie in the Garden of Eden was what? It was that God's rule was not ultimately good. It was that God's prescription for Adam and Eve's flourishing wouldn't really get them all that they could possibly have. Eve, God is holding out on you. He is oppressing you. He knows that real happiness, real wisdom, real joy in life is found over here in this thing that he has actually forbidden you to have. He's keeping it from you because he doesn't want you to be truly happy. That must mean that he's not ultimately good, but rather he's actually insecure and he doesn't want you to be like him. Real happiness, real fulfillment is found outside of what God has prescribed. Live your truth. Follow your heart. Sound familiar? Verse Genesis 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. We get back to, Billy talked about it this morning, we get back to Genesis 3 really often here at Hope because it holds so much explanatory power to help us make sense of our world. Back in the old days, kids, there were these, I'm talking way long time ago, kids, there were these things called VHS tapes. They would record your favorite TV shows while you were at work, and they would allow you to play them back when you got home, and they had a clock that was always 12 o'clock, just flashed it all the time. I remember when Gone with the Wind came out on VHS. It was a four-hour movie. It's still a four-hour movie. That hasn't changed. So it took two VHS tapes. Now imagine if you only owned the second tape. So much of what Scarlett O'Hara did and Rhett Butler's behavior would make no sense. But watch the first tape and the second as well, and it makes sense. Genesis 3 is like that. It helps us make sense of our sin and misery. It helps us understand our broken world and understand how we got to where we are today. We inherited our sin and our guilt from our first parents. We may have gotten our eye color and our hair color from our parents, but we got our fallen nature and our preference for our own way rather than God's righteous way from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And we listen to Solomon instruct his sons through this passage, and we can all easily admit that that is good advice. We can all see that that is wise, fatherly advice that if followed would keep his sons from and us from much suffering. But even so, if we're honest with ourselves, one of the reasons that we know that that advice is so good is because at times we have learned its goodness the hard way. We've been slow to listen to wise counsel. We've spoken and followed our own foolishness when we should have been listening and heeding wise counsel. We've been guilty of refusing to hold our tongues when we were insulted and shown ourselves to be too thin-skinned. And in our rashness, we have responded to insults with more insults. We've had lying lips that have gotten us in trouble. One of the ways in which we've had lying lips is by being slothful workers. You might say, how is being slothful dishonest? Well, because no one in a job interview ever said, if you hire me, I guarantee you that I'll always show up late. And although I show up late, I make up for that for my tardiness by doing shoddy work when I am here. I promise to leave early as often as I can get away with it, and although I will be slow to arrive and slow to finish projects, slow to always lackluster in my performance, I will not put up with one late paycheck. After all, that would be dishonest, employer, and I won't put up with dishonesty from anyone except myself. Friends, when we see sin depicted in the pages of Scripture, rather than racking our brain and trying to think what friend of ours we wish was here to hear this, we should prayerfully ask, how do I sin that way? If God's word truly doesn't return void, if it's all profitable for teaching, for correcting, for reproving, for training in righteousness, we may be well equipped. How do I sin here with my tongue, with my work, with my failure to listen? If all we like sheep have gone astray, if each of us have preferred our own way, then how do I go astray here? Do you see how the wisest thing that we can do is to come to Proverbs with a willingness and a readiness and an eagerness to be humbled by them? We cannot run to God for forgiveness and cleansing if we don't think that we're sinful and unclean. Beloved, the bad news of Scripture is that we fall short of God's righteous standard. We don't measure up, and our sin has earned us death, eternal death. But the good news that the Bible proclaims from Genesis to Revelation to the book of maps is that God has provided for us a sinless Savior. He sent Christ to suffer the wrath that our sins deserve. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, looking forward to what Christ would accomplish, said it this way: surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent, but before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 7 of Isaiah 53 says that when he was insulted, when he was falsely accused, he, Jesus, held his tongue. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. What Isaiah foresaw was what Christ would accomplish for his people. He would take the misery and the condemnation that we with our sins have earned. He would suffer that in our place for us. And he would give us his sinless, spotless record of perfection. His record of righteousness would be credited to you and me. But as they used to say on the late night infomercials, but wait, there's more. He also gives us his Holy Spirit within us to gradually remake us more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. He unites us to himself in the waters of baptism. He adopts us as sons and daughters. We go from being rebels outside of the castle with pitchforks and torches to redeemed sons and daughters of the King. And he gives us the church as a community of fellow redeemed people where we can join alongside other sinners week after week who pledge together to pursue holiness and to partner with one another that we might love God and our neighbor well, where we can submit ourselves to elders who are tasked with shepherding our souls. May God be pleased to humble us from these proverbs that we may see our need for Christ. Heed the proverbs' calls to correction and joyfully obey, knowing that his Holy Spirit is within us to make us more and more able to do so, and as such, he gets all the credit. Let's pray. Father, your word is true. Your word humbles us. Your word measures us and shows us that in our own strength and our own flesh, we are found wanting. But Father, would you write the eternal truth of your word on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? Would you direct our hearts' attention to your table? Would you prepare our hearts to come to the table where we celebrate not our own righteousness, not our own piety, but where we celebrate Christ and what he has done on our behalf? Wisdom incarnate coming and taking the punishment that our foolishness deserves. We ask all of these things in his name. Amen.